A few years ago, we worked through the Gospel of Matthew, and the story that we have for today in our passage is recorded in the book of Matthew, just like Luke recorded it. And so, today I want to look at the story through the eyes of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. But the last time I preached on this passage in Matthew, if you want to, it's Matthew chapter 9. You can go on the website and you can hear it. We looked at the story through the eyes of the paralytic. And we answered the question. One of the questions is, why doesn't God heal everybody? Why didn't Jesus heal everybody? Why just this guy? And so if you have questions about that, I encourage you to go on the website. You can pull up this story in the book of Matthew. I think it's Matthew 9, verses 1 through 8. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the opportunity to stand here, the opportunity to study all week, to read your word, and then to stand here and talk about the things I get to study all week. Lord, I'm excited about it. I pray that you would help me to speak clearly so that my brothers and sisters and our friends and our guests would be excited as well and challenged by it. Lord, I pray that you would speak today. Give us a sense of peace and comfort in hearing your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, we're working through the Gospel of Luke. And 3 weeks ago, we were in Luke chapter 4, and we saw that Jesus began his ministry up in Galilee, which was previously the northern kingdom. And we saw that it says that Jesus was traveling around Galilee in this northern region, and he was performing miracles, and he was healing people, and he was teaching in the various synagogues. Now, 2 weeks ago, we saw that what happened when he went to his hometown. He went to teach in the synagogue there, and he read from the scroll of Isaiah, which spoke about the coming Messiah. He read this part. It said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim liberty to the poor, to the captives, and to the oppressed, to restore sight to the blind, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, to proclaim the year of Jubilee, the year of forgiveness." That's what the Messiah was supposed to do. And then he said to the people that knew him best, the people that he'd grown up with, he says, "Today you've seen this passage fulfilled in its reading." In other words, he told those people who knew him best that he was indeed the Messiah. Now, last week we saw the miraculous catch of fish. We saw his ability to do miracles in nature. We've also, if you're reading along, we just can't hit every passage, but we see that Jesus is casting out demons. He's healing all kinds of sicknesses, all kinds of disease. He's healing people that are lame. And he's sort of developing this following. I mean, it's really gaining some momentum, but for the most part, this movement is isolated up in Galilee, up in the northern regions. It's not become well known down in Judea and in Jerusalem. We read today's passage, but before we read that, I want to read to you a passage, a story about a healing that happens just before that, all right? It's in Luke chapter 5, the same, but I want to begin with verse 12. And I want you to see, listen to this. Chapter 5, verse 12 says, "While Jesus was in one of these cities in Galilee, while he's traveling around, there came a man who was full of leprosy. When this guy saw Jesus, he fell on his face and he begged him, 'Lord, if you will, you can make me clean.' And Jesus stretched out his hand and he touched him, saying, 'I will, be clean.' And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged this man to tell no one," don't hang around here, but "go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as Moses commanded for a proof to them. But now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities, but he would withdraw to desolate places and pray." What I want you to see is this: the healing of this leper comes before the healing in our passage today, and Luke has a purpose for that. You see, Jesus sending the leper down to Jerusalem, down to Judea, sort of, it expands Jesus' reputation. It amps things up to a whole new level. I mean, he gets the religious leaders of Israel's attention with this healing of this leper. Leprosy, we got to understand, it's a highly contagious disease. It also was kind of an umbrella term that covered all kinds of religious or all kinds of skin infections and diseases, some more severe and some less severe. And so the Old Testament, there are specific laws, and these laws were instituted by God to deal with serious cases of leprosy. People with serious cases of leprosy were to be quarantined outside of the cities, outside of the community. And they weren't allowed access to the temple. They weren't allowed access to the community. And they were dependent upon other people's willingness to care for them. Now, it was so severe that if a person seemed to have healed from this disease, they couldn't just walk back into town and start over again. I mean, in order to be restored to the community, there were certain steps that had to be carried out, that they were commanded by God. And the reality is that they had to go and they had to present themselves to one of the priests, to a Levitical priest for examination. And it was a 2 to 3 week process. They would be quarantined and then examined, then quarantined again and examined to see whether the disease was progressing or stable or getting better. If it was determined that they were better than by the priest, then a sacrifice would be offered, and then there would be a declaration by the priest announcing that this man is welcome back into the community, and then he could move back in. So it was a very long, complicated process. Now, in our passage today, in verse 12, it says that while Jesus was in one of the cities, a man came to him who was full of leprosy. And if you read it in the Greek, the guy doesn't have a mild case. This is a very serious, well-advanced, highly contagious case of leprosy. This man is full of leprosy. And you noticed here, too, where's Jesus? It says, while Jesus was in one of the cities. See what this guy's done? He's broken the law. He's actually come into the city. He wants to be healed. He comes into the city and he says to Jesus, he says, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And we're told in verse 13 that Jesus stretched out his hand and he touched him and he said, be clean. And then immediately the leprosy left him. And then Jesus instructs the man to go and do what's commanded in the Old Testament. Remember what was commanded in the Old Testament by God. He says, go and show yourself to the priest. You know, so they can confirm your healing, so they can declare that you're clean. Go and offer the offering that is demanded by God in the Old Testament. And he says, I want you to go do this. But remember, this guy's up in Galilee. I mean, that's a long way down to Jerusalem. I mean, that's 100 miles for this guy to go down to Jerusalem. But Jesus says, I don't want you to tell anybody. Don't talk about it up here. I don't want you to make a scare. I want you to go down to the temple. I want you to go see the priest. I want you to do what's required in the Old Testament law. I want you to go all the way down to Judea. I want you to go to Jerusalem. I want you to go to the temple. I want you to go see the priest there. I want you to take this 100-mile journey, and I want you to go down there, and I want you to go through this 2 or 3 week process, and I want them to declare that you are healed. You see, sending this guy to be checked out by the religious leaders in Jerusalem, I mean, it took things to an entirely new level. I mean, it got the religious leaders' attention. And this was intentional by Jesus, all right? Verse 15 says, because of this, reports about Jesus went everywhere. The crowds gathering to hear Jesus grew even larger, and people began to travel great distances in hopes that they would be healed as well. I mean, this healing, along with the rumors of all the other healings and all the other miracles that they were hearing about, created interest in Jerusalem, just like it had in Galilee. And we can be sure that many, many people came because of the miracles. Many people came to see firsthand, to see for themselves, and many also came to be healed. We can be sure that people came up from Jerusalem for that. But there's something more going on here than just a bunch of sick people getting healed. There just is. You see, everyone knew that the Old Testament prophets had predicted about the Messianic age. Everybody knew what the Old Testament prophesied about the Messianic age. All the Jews, they knew that the healings and the miracles would serve as signs that would point to the coming Messiah. I mean, they knew that this was expected when Messiah comes. And not only that, there's rumors of Jesus' messianic claims that he made in Nazareth. I mean, those things haven't gone unnoticed either. All right? So they're coming up, mainly these religious leaders are coming up to check out who this guy is. So now we've set the stage for the second healing, the healing in our passage today. Let's look at this together. Look at verse 17 with me. It says, on one of these days, as Jesus was teaching, it says, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee, Judea, and from Jerusalem. You know, I like the way Luke does things. He's not so much concerned about chronological order all the time, and he's not concerned about specific times. He says, one of these days. In other words, that's a really vague reference to time. It's probably several weeks later. Remember, it took this guy a week to travel down there and back. He had to be there for 2 or 3 weeks to be declared, you know, before he could get healed. And then they had to decide and have meetings. Are we going to go up and check this guy out? So it's probably, you know, 4 to 8 weeks later since Jesus healed the leper. And so they've come up to Galilee to see Jesus for themselves. And notice that they've come from Galilee, Judea, and even from Jerusalem. And there's something else really significant in here. And if you were here a couple weeks ago, you heard me point this out. Look what it says about them. The Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. What's wrong with that? Remember, they were sitting there listening to him teach. But remember in the ancient Near East? Remember what the custom is? In the ancient Near East, the teacher is the one who sits and everyone else stands to listen. That's the way they did it. But these Pharisees are not standing and listening. They are sitting. And that's intentional in here by Luke. He wants us to see that. You see that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they had come to sit in judgment of Jesus. They had not come in humility. They had come to see this miracle worker. They'd come to hear him teach. But really, they had come to rule out the unlikely possibility that this guy from Nazareth was the Messiah. I mean, because nothing good comes from Nazareth. And so the fact that they're sitting tells us a lot, all right? And it says, while Jesus was teaching, it says that a group of men brought a friend or a family member of theirs who was paralyzed in hopes that Jesus would heal him. Verse 19 tells us the crowds were so large that there was absolutely no way that they were going to get in. And so they went up on the roof and they tore apart the tiles and then they lowered him in from above. Now, here's something interesting too. The fact that these are it's a tiled roof, very rare in Galilee. I mean, very rare. Only the very most wealthy people could afford a tile roof. And so it's probably a large home that Jesus is using to teach. But it's just not large enough to accommodate everybody, and it's a massive crowd that's there. And so these guys crawl up on the roof. They lower this guy down through the roof, through the tiles. And Jesus takes this opportunity and he uses it as a teaching moment. Here's the thing. Sending the leper to Jerusalem, I mean, is nothing compared to what he is about to do to these religious leaders. I mean, it's just absolutely nothing. Look at verse 20. It says, when Jesus saw the faith of these men, he said to the one who was paralyzed, he said, your sins are forgiven you. Now, you know, we're 2,000 years later. Most of us in here, we love Jesus. We believe Jesus who he is. When we see that Jesus tells somebody that their sins are forgiven, we just kind of read over that and we just kind of keep going in the story. We fail to recognize how significant it is to somebody who does not believe in that Jesus is who he says he is at this point. I mean, in fact, here's something else. Nowhere in all of ancient literature. I mean, there were many people who came and claimed to be messiahs. I mean, there were a lot of people who claimed to be messiah. But nowhere in all, I mean, today, there's absolutely nowhere in all of ancient literature is there any example of anyone ever claiming to forgive sins other than right here. This is absolutely unique. And it says, verse 21, it says, the scribes and the Pharisees began to talk among themselves, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, here's the thing. The religious leaders were correct in that the remission of sins was strictly a divine prerogative. I mean, they are correct in that God alone has the right to forgive sins and remove guilt. They're absolutely right about that. So when the religious leaders accuse Jesus here of claiming for himself that which belongs to God alone, they are absolutely correct. That is exactly what Jesus is doing in this passage. Now remember, I said it a minute ago, according to Isaiah and to the other prophets, it was the role of the Messiah to come and to heal the sick, to restore the lame. But it was also his role, as we read just a minute ago, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. It was also the Messiah's role to come and proclaim the year of Jubilee. It was the Messiah's role to come and declare forgiveness, as well as do these other things. And they were to go together. And the reason that these guys are indignant, the reason that they are so angry, is that they do not believe that Jesus is who he claims to be. They do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Verse 22 tells us that Jesus knows exactly what's going through these guys' heads. He knows exactly what they're thinking. They're thinking, you know what? Anybody can say to a person, your sins are forgiven. I mean, anybody could say that. I mean, anybody could claim the authority to do that. But it's impossible to prove. I mean, nobody can walk into the throne room of God. Nobody can see into a man's heart. I mean, it's impossible to prove that. You know, perceiving their thoughts, Jesus challenges them. And he says to them, he says, all right, let me ask you this question. He says, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? Which one of those is easier? Now, by asking the question, by phrasing it this way, Jesus puts these religious leaders in an awkward position. He puts them in a theological conundrum, and he gives them a serious theological problem that you probably don't see right away. First of all, regardless of which is more difficult, both require divine power. All right? But here's the second reason that we got to understand something. The Jews of the first century had an understanding. They had an understanding that all sickness, all disease, all impairments, all handicaps were the result of sin. All right? Now, one of the most common causes of paralyzation in the ancient Near East was syphilis. So it's very likely that this man had syphilis. I mean, it's very good possibility. But the Jews believed that all handicap, all sickness, all disease, all impairments were the result of sin, some specific sin. For example, do you remember when Jesus is, it's recorded in John chapter 9, when Jesus heals the blind man? Remember just before Jesus heals the blind man, do you remember what the disciples said to Jesus? Remember what they asked him? They said, Master, they said, who sinned? This man or his parents that made him blind? Whose sin is responsible for the fact that this guy was born blind, him or his parents? It was very common. Nearly everyone believed this. In fact, many people did not believe that it was possible for a person to recover from sickness, disease, illness, or lameness unless their sins were forgiven. That was a common belief for these people. And Jesus knew that. In fact, the Talmud is a Jewish commentary. It's not authoritative, but it's an ancient Jewish commentary that we have today. In Nadirim 41a, it says, no one gets up from his sickbed until his sins are forgiven. So this was a very common belief for the Jews of this time. And Jesus knows that that's not necessarily the case. In fact, that's what he told the disciples in John 9. Now, sometimes sickness, disease, illness, lameness are the result of somebody's specific sin. But Jesus knows that's not always the case. But they thought it was. And Jesus uses that against them. He uses what he knows that they believe to sort of trap them here. When Jesus asks them, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to rise and walk, he knows that in their minds the answer is obvious. He knows that in their minds that sin and his paralysis are inherently tied together. He knows that in their minds being set from one automatically and necessarily indicates that he is also set free from the other. And it doesn't appear that Jesus even waits for these guys to answer. Instead, he says to them, so that you may know that the Son of Man... Now, here's something interesting, too. This is the first time he uses this phrase to refer to himself. This phrase, Son of Man, was a messianic term out of the book of Daniel and Ezekiel. And other, it was an Old Testament term that referred to the coming Messiah. And Jesus applies it to himself. He says, so that you know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. That's what he said. So do you guys can know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins? He said, watch this. And he turns to the paralyzed man and says, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And immediately the man stood up, picked up his cot, and went home, glorifying God. You see, by doing this, Jesus puts the religious leaders in an incredibly awkward position. Because as I said, regardless of which is more difficult, both require divine power, and they are inherently tied to one another. Now, Jesus uses this man's physical healing as evidence not only of his miraculous power, but of his authority to grant forgiveness of sins. Verse 26 says, and amazement seized them all. And they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. Now, if this was the only thing we knew, if we just read this passage completely isolated from anything else we know in the Gospel of Luke or in the rest of the Gospels, we might assume that all means including the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. You just kind of assume. But that's assuming you don't have anything else. But as we continue to work through the Gospel of Luke, we're going to see that that's not the case. We're going to see that the reality is these people still keep coming. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law still keep coming after Jesus. Perhaps Luke's silence in regards to the religious leaders is an indication of theirs. That's what I would assume. All right, it can't be all of them, including the Pharisees, because we know that they continue to pursue him. All right. Here's the other thing. One of the themes or one of the dichotomies that we are going to see as we work through the Gospel of Luke. Remember, we're just at the beginning right now. But one of the themes or dichotomies that we're going to see over and over and over again in the Gospel of Luke is the comparison between those who are critical and those who are humble. Those who stand in judgment of him and those who stand to be judged by him. We're going to see this over, and Luke sets this comparison up over and over and over again, and we're going to see it week after week. Here, and I think in the weeks to follow, we're going to continue to see the significant difference between these two groups, those who stand in judgment of him and those who stand to be judged by him. You see, what the religious leaders and what the critics are thinking is, Jesus, I'm just not convinced. They're thinking, there's Jesus, you need to do more to win me over. And they continue to stand in judgment of him. Now, you got to remember, why would they do that? I mean, in the face of this incredible miracle, I mean, why would they do that? You see, you got to remember, these were men of the times who had power, who had status, who had control, who had wealth. And they're thinking, you know what, if Jesus is really who he says he is, then why is he up here in Galilee? If Jesus is really who he says he is, why is he not down in Jerusalem? That's what they're thinking. If Jesus is really who he says he is, if Jesus is the Messiah, then why has he not come to us? I mean, we're the important ones. We're the good guys. We're the ones that lead in worship at the temple. We're the ones that do all these religious things. We're not like those dirty sinners up in Galilee. And not only that, we're important. We have the power to advance his agenda. If he's really the Messiah, he'd be coming to us. If Jesus is really who he says he is, then why has he not more aggressively sought out our endorsement? And why is he hanging out with a bunch of fishermen and tax collectors? You see, these guys understand, they know that if Jesus is who he says he is, and he has not come to them, he has not invited them to be specifically invited them to be a part of it, then they know that if and when he takes over, that they will lose what they have. They will lose their power. They will lose their control. They will lose their status if Jesus is who he says he is. And they don't want to give it up. Now, the humble, on the other hand, are those who don't have anything to lose. The humble are those who have no power, no status, no control, and no wealth. I mean, they come empty-handed. And they are open to receive, and they are amazed. To them, Jesus is a blessing. But not the religious leaders. To them, he is a threat. And they are loyal to what they already have. And they don't want to give it up. The truth is, they like their power. They like their status. They like their wealth. They like their control. They are loyal to these things. And they are going to defend these things. And for them, Jesus is a threat to all of that. You see, if Jesus had fit into their agenda, if Jesus had fit into their grid, if Jesus had endorsed or enhanced those things for them, then great. But if not, for them, he needs to be rejected. And we are going to see this over and over and over and over. This is a theme we are going to see over and over and over and over again in Luke. This comparison between the humble and the proud. This comparison between those who stand in judgment of him and those who stand to be judged by him. We're going to see this over and over again. So with that in mind, I want you to think about something. Every one of us here in this room, I don't care if you're the poorest one in this room, every single one of us in this room, we live in the wealthiest and the most powerful nation in the history of the world. It's unprecedented. It's easy to argue that we live in a time that offers up the most comfort, the most security, the most entertainment, the most freedom. We have the greatest, regardless of what you think, we have the greatest health care in the history of the world. We have probably more time for leisure and the pursuit of pleasure than any other people group in the history of the world. And the truth is, you know what? We like it that way. And we are loyal to these things. And we will defend them. You see, the reality is we are far more like these religious leaders than what we think. We like these things. We want to hold on to our things. We want to hold on to our lifestyle. We want control. We want power. We want status. We want pleasure as we define it. And like the Pharisees and the religious leaders, we have a tendency to want to hold on to them and see if Jesus will fit into that grid, see if he will fit into that agenda, see if he will enhance those things for us. You know, one of the things we say here at Redeemer, and we say it a lot, is that our sin is far worse than we think it is. And what I mean by that is, yes, we're all capable of doing a lot worse things than what we think we are capable of doing. But another way we mean that is that our sin is, it's far deeper than what we think it is. Our sin is far more hidden even from ourselves. Our sin is it's lurking, and our sin is it has a way of deceiving us. You know, I've been in ministry for 22 years now, and the fact is, I've gotten to the point where I'm just no longer shocked by people's sin. I'm no longer surprised when people come to me. It's in one way, it's comforting to know that I'm not alone. but the reality is, I'm just not shocked anymore. I've been in ministry for 22 years, and I cannot even begin to tell you the amount of times that I have ministered alongside someone who just seems to have it all together. I mean, they're sold out for Jesus. I mean, they're sharing the gospel with people. They're teaching Sunday school. They're active in the church. They're in worship all the time. I mean, they're all in. I can't tell you the amount of times that I've ministered alongside people like this who just seem to have it all together, and then suddenly something happens in their life and they just walk away. They abandon it all. You know, there's an affair at work. They get caught up emotionally with someone other than their spouse. The one they're married to is still willing to try to reconcile. And the church leaders reach out to them with open arms, offering help, not wanting to stand in judgment, but wanting to love them. But they just absolutely refuse to repent. They want what they want, and they never saw it coming. And when Jesus does not fit into their grid or fit into this new agenda, when he interferes with what it is that they want, they walk away. If they do maintain their faith in some form or fashion, they simply go to a church that will look the other way and pretend that he somehow fits their agenda. I've seen it. For years, I was a youth pastor, and I have seen young people after young people. I've seen so many young people who are passionate about following Jesus. And then suddenly they find a compatible sexual partner, and somehow they can't reconcile this with their faith, but they want what they want. And they begin to scrutinize, and they just walk away. They begin to sit in judgment of Jesus or try to make him fit into their agenda, their grid. And if he doesn't, they walk away. They reject him. I've seen it over and over and over again. I mean, they're sold out to Jesus, but then suddenly, out of the blue, Jesus is the one who's on trial. He has to fit their grid. He has to fit their agenda. And if he doesn't, they walk away because he is a threat to what they want. Now, if you're visiting with us today, I want to let you in on a little bit of a secret. Every single member here at Redeemer is in danger of doing the very same thing. Every single member of Redeemer, including myself, is in danger of falling into the same trap. And the fact is, statistically, one of my friends here in this room one day is going to snap. There's somebody in this room who's going to snap, and they are going to begin to put Jesus on trial to see if he fits into the grid of what they decided they wanted, and they're going to wind up walking away. The fact is, none of us in this room are beyond the scope of temptation. And that's why the church is so important. That's why vows of membership are so important. I'm not going to go intruding into somebody's life who's not taken a vow and made a commitment to me, and I made a commitment to them to hold one another accountable. I'm not going to do that. But that's why church membership is important. That's why taking membership vows are important, because we covenant with one another. We make promises that we will hold one another accountable, that we'll care for one another. And let me say this, it is imperative that you have people in your life who love you that way. It's imperative that you have people in your life who love you so much or enough that they are willing to come after you, that they're willing to challenge you, that they're willing to hold you accountable. Not in self-righteous judgment, but in knowing, but there by the grace of God go I. And no, this is not a cult. It is not arrogant, it is not judgmental, and it is not self-righteous. What it is loving. Let me say this too. If you're visiting with us today and you're not a Christian, let me say this. It is normal to question God. In fact, you ought to be asking some really, really tough questions about Jesus. I encourage you to do so. Come ask me. Go to Dan, Robin, Lou, Hart. I mean, why? Come to us and they'll buy you lunch, I promise. The lunch bill is on them, all right? And make sure they take you to a good restaurant, all right? Because if you're going to sit and listen to their garbage, you ought to eat well, right? I'm not talking McDonald's here, all right? You ought to ask these tough questions about Jesus. You should never come to Redeemer without grilling us. I mean, give us your best. Challenge us. But here's something I want to ask you. Are you willing to be questioned by Jesus? Are you willing to put your life up to be examined by the Scriptures? What keeps you from being amazed by Him? What is it in your life? What are you trying to hold on to that keeps you from going all in? What is it that you're defending? What is it you're afraid of that you're going to have to give up? Is it because you're afraid of what He might ask you for? Is it because you're afraid that if you go all in that somehow Jesus is going to mess up your agenda? Are you worried that He's going to mess up your sex life? Are you worried that He's going to mess up your bank account? Are you worried that He's going to mess up the whatever arrangements you have with your spouse and your family? Are you worried that He's going to demand something of you? Are you worried that you're going to have to give up control or power or prestige or some sort of pleasure? Because let me say this, I promise you that you will have to. I promise that He will ask you for these things. And I also promise you it won't be easy. But let me tell you something else about Jesus. Do you remember what Jesus said to the paralyzed man? Remember when he said, "Your sins are forgiven"? In order for Jesus to say to him, "Your sins are forgiven," he had to be willing to trade places with him. In order for Jesus to forgive the paralyzed man, Jesus himself had to be paralyzed on the cross. Jesus had to be willing to go to the cross and to suffer the consequences of this man's sin. You see, yes, Jesus will ask you for some things, but He is somebody, the one asking you for things is the one who's given up everything for you. He has traded places with you. He lived a righteous life, one fully pleasing to God the Father. And He says, "Here, you take this. Hold on to this. Hold on to my righteousness as your own. And here, I'll take your unrighteousness will place it on me, and I'll take it to the cross. You see, the one who asks you to give up certain things gives up everything for you. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for my brothers and sisters. I thank you for our guests and our friends. Lord, I don't know if I made it clear enough, but I pray that people understand that it is not a quid pro quo. It's not, okay, if you give me this, I give you this. It's the fact that because he gives us this, because he gives us everything, that's what enables us to give up some things. Lord, help us to love you. If there's somebody here today that doesn't know you, that's asking tough questions, who is skeptical, Lord, I pray that you give them the courage to speak up, to talk about these things with us. I pray that you would bring them back, that we would be able to answer questions for them. Lord, most of all, we thank you for being a God who loves us, a God who's given up everything so that we might live, we might have peace. We thank you for your forgiveness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.